To study 11 on our seats, we'll go through that, but at the same time, if we will open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 9. Not that we're going to do Revelation 9, but we'll just get our setting again for what we call the intermission. If you just look at chapter 9, you'll see verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And then you remember what followed, the judgments of the sixth trumpet. And then it stopped at the end of chapter 9, and then we have an intermission. As you know, when we both have the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl, there's an intermission. And you hear the story there in chapter 10 of God saying that he will fulfill his prophecies, but that John himself has to bring through these prophecies to the nations. Then you have in chapter 11 the measuring of the temple, of the shrine, and then the story of the two witnesses. And then you come to verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third is soon to come. So then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And then you have the following thing that happens when he blows his trumpet. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven is opened. And the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and so on. And then in chapter 12 begins the great battle. We still haven't got the beginning of the seven bowls, but chapters 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 give us the picture of the battle between good and evil. And in particular, we see in verse 8, that an angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is part of the battle against evil. And then we come to chapter 15, which is where we're going to sort of launch off this time. First of all, in chapter 15, we have the introduction of the idea of the seven plagues. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. We're not going to make any comment for the moment. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they did just what we did this morning. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's what they sang. And now, verse 5. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure white linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Now, you know, when we've finished the whole 16 studies, we still will only have had a taster, but I trust we'll have become somewhat acquainted with the book. And then we'll want to do it in absolute detail. But you remember we looked at the whole principle of the temple, of the altar, of the Ark of the Covenant, of the furniture in the temple, and of the significance of the temple, and we saw that this is the heavenly temple about which we're speaking and not the earthly one, and that we are the earthly temple, but whilst they appear to be parallel, in actual ultimate fact they are of the one piece. Remember, of course, God's temple is on earth, whilst it's in heaven. If that's a difficult thing, well, that's just the way it is in Apocalypse, and we can't literalize it to help anybody. Have a look at it. And this I looked, and after this I looked, verse 5, and the temple of the tent of witness. Now, remember the thing we did also on the temple and the witness, how we are the witness as the people of God, as the temple of God. Remember that? You better. No doing that and then forgetting it. But the tent of witness in the old Bible, see, it's just kind of a repetitive statement, the temple of the tent of witness, because the tent of witness is the temple. But the tent of witness, as you know, was the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which Solomon then sort of translated into terms of the temple. And in that tabernacle they had the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were down to be the testimony of God. If you want to know the nature of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, then you read the Ten Commandments. And you remember they were in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, with all its significance of covenant, and with the mercy seat on it, of God's presence. So we really need to not just get our critical faculties working as hard as we can to kind of cope with all these new statements and ideas, but we need to have a sense of awe and reverence as we come to this. And we saw at the beginning of the book, and in fact in four places in the book altogether, John is in the law, in the spirit, and that's the only way he can somehow or another get the feel of all this, let it come through and soak into him. And so we have to be in the spirit in order to understand, and that's the whole point really. If we're just trying to work it out with our faculties, which of course have been given to us to utilize in this, we must work them out together with revelation, or in the context of revelation. So we look at that great temple, and it's opened. Now we saw once before in chapter 11 that was opened, and we could look in and see the Ark of the Covenant there, which signified the grace of God. Now it's open, of course, so that these seven angels can come out. Now, if you're looking at all of this from the point of view of, say, a rationalist, I think I said on one occasion that, at least Bernard Shaw said it, and I mentioned it on one occasion, that the book of Revelation are the ravings of a drug addict. Bernard Shaw, that's all he could say, but he used to do that fairly commercially anyway. It was a bit like Philip Adams, you know what I mean? He used to make money out of it. And but for those of us who read the scriptures, it certainly doesn't have that nature or character, because everything is quite significant. But as I was saying, if you were not a Christian, if you're a rationalist, or if you were just an angry human being, anti-God and anti-Christ, anti-gospel, you would think, when all of these judgments came, as we're going to look at them in a minute, and they are a bit horrific, that God was pretty grim. And you tend to think, far from these angels being holy angels, they were evil angels, because they seemed to bring only evil to man. It's interesting that man often calls calamity evil. Now, calamity may be the best blessing you can ever get. I think I quoted Dean Meding on one occasion, said that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the gift of insanity. Well, that doesn't jive with our way of thinking, does it? Right. All right, so here they come out of the temple. That's why you can look into the temple. And there are seven angels, so the, you know what seven stands for? The completeness, and it's going to be the completeness of judgment. The complete judgments, the plagues. These angels are robed in bright linen and their breasts girded with golden girdles, which of course is a sign of celestial being. Some take it priestly, some take it royal, but I think basically celestial. And one of the four living creatures, remember they're closest to the throne of all, have enormous authority, gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And it's a little comment, who lives forever and ever, is not just a pious interjection, it's significant. So he lives forever and ever, he knows all things, he does all things, so his judgments are now apt and right. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. In the Old Testament, you remember when Moses came to the tent of testimony, the people saw that it was just filled with the glory of God. And you remember when they Solomon dedicated the temple, that enormous set of sacrifices and all those vast instruments, and that when they offered the sacrifice, the glory of the Lord came down, and the priests could not minister for the glory of the Lord. Well, that's a great statement, isn't it? The priests could not minister for the glory of the Lord. You thought they ministered because of the glory of the Lord, but somehow or another everything was suspended, you know, with the priority of that glory. And the temple was filled with smoke. That smoke, of course, is not physical smoke. It's the same smoke that Isaiah saw in the temple. It's the sign of the Shekinah glory. Some people think it's like when the warmth and heat of God meets the coldness of man, you get a sort of a fog. But I think that's a bit far-fetched, really. It's the Shekinah glory, the glory of his presence. And so it's saying, filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Well, it doesn't explain what would be the point of entering or not entering, but it just simply tells us this is how the situation was. But it's a pretty big build-up, isn't it, to the seven trumpets. True? Now what I'd like you to do is just hold your hand there in Revelation, go back to Romans chapter 2. I don't propose, because we've already touched on it in other studies, I don't propose to do a rationale of God's wrath or try to justify it or vindicate it. But look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things, such evil things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So not God's wrath or God's anger or God's judgment, but God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, wrath isn't something that just comes suddenly from a God who is arbitrary, whose moods change, and who can't be trusted to be consistent. God will never judge before the moment. We've been through all this before. He will never judge before the moment. But we need to remind ourselves this morning so that when we come to his actual judgments, that there is nothing in all the universe and in all history that will ever be forgotten by God. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, don't worry about it at the moment, verse 13, Paul says that the former times of ignorance God passed over, or the old King James Version had winked at, and winked at the former times of ignorance, of idolatry and so on. But now, something has happened in history, he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So that there's a point in history that's been reached where God doesn't wink anymore, so to speak. And then when you go back to Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 23, that the sins which God seemed to have passed over, the context tells us, he has taken onto the cross and judged every one of them. So God has never passed over anything. It's unbelievable that he would. It would impugn his holy nature. So we see the setting there now, and these are the final judgments, because it says here in that last verse in the 15th chapter, no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. And then if you go into chapter 16, verse 17, with the last judgment, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So it's accomplished, whatever had to be done. All right. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. And remember last week we said how significant the temple is? All the directions come from the temple. Sometimes they come from the altar. Sometimes they come from the throne. We said that it's very difficult to distinguish between the throne and the altar. They seem to merge and, oscillate. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the angels, and don't forget it's a loud voice, not just so it can be heard, but it's the voice of command, the voice of authority. And that we saw it in the 10th chapter with this angel with a mighty voice. Right. Telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now let's face it, because if we don't face this, we might as well give up our understanding of the gospel altogether. Let's face this, that if we never get over the hump of God's wrath, we never understand God's love. We have to speak of the wrath of his love. And we have to understand that these judgments are not vindictive. They're not arbitrary. There's nothing cruel, vengeful about them. They are what have to be by nature of the case. And man's deep complaint is often that God does not judge. But the scripture says he never judges before the time. When everything is right, then he comes. All right. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth. These bowls, by the way, were just shallow bowls that were used for water or for food in those days. Just an ordinary bowl. And these are gold, of course, with some kind of celestial connotation. Poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, we have touched, more than touched, we talked about the battle with the beast, the battle and the beast, we saw the evil of the beast, the blasphemy of against God, putting God down, and then the incredible pride of the beast, or the dragon, whose incarnation, so to speak, is the beast, putting himself up as God. Now, when we're sitting on Saturday mornings discussing these things, and they're all very biblical, and we've got minds that are filled with biblical ideas, it all comes through pretty reasonably, doesn't it? But you know, if you've got in fact that this whole situation is not something that you can project into the future, or simply explain as having happened at one period of time in the past, so that now we're free of it. You know, if it's in the past or the future, it's okay for the present. You see, we're in a kind of a suspended state. We see these judgments have always been going on. And we're supposed to have some recognition of the fact that they're in history. And we would quite easily identify with the beast. I don't know about you, but I suggest that every day you and I battle the beast. Not even the beast that's in us, but the beast that's outside. True? And we saw last time that it's so successful that people said, oh, if you can't beat him, join him. You know, they worshipped him. They said, no one can defeat the beast. And that is the principle of life in the world. That whatever the world is at, that it can't be beaten. It's so vast. It's so powerful. But we saw in the 14th chapter that here's a call for the endurance and patience of the saints, that the beast is only temporary. It's only a creature. It'll be destroyed. You know, often when I look at some of those films of the days of the Nazis, how triumphant they were, weren't they? And how it looked as though they had the whole world just about conquered and under their feet. And now the pathetic hiding away in corners and caves of those ex-war criminals. Do you know what I mean? Scared stiff. They looked as though they were winning. And so everybody joined them who thought they were going to win. But the judgment, this is the whole point, there is nothing of evil at all, in any sense, and in any proportion, that will not be judged and totally judged, and that will be done. And they'll say, it is done. It's very heartwarming, but it's also very warning. It's warning us on the one hand, don't go the way of the beast. And it's encouraging us on the other way, that if you don't go the way of the beast, this will be right. All right, now just having a look at our notes there, Exodus 9. Let's turn back to Exodus 9. And from verse 10. So they took ashes from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw them toward heaven, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And all the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now, that was the plague. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I wouldn't like to be a sort of a spiritual doctor. I don't think anybody is, really. But it is in Deuteronomy 28, let's look at verse 20, for instance. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and frustration, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings. That's from verse 15, if you don't obey the statutes of the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blasting, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And then verse 35, the Lord will smite you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Now, there are many people who think that sort of stuff is pretty primitive, and God isn't like that, because it says in Exodus 15, the Lord is your healer, you know, not your smiter. And we've got a book back there, and if you've never read it, I'd just suggest you beg, borrow, or steal and read it, called The Wounding and the Healing. Because there's a lot of teaching going about that God is so benign that he doesn't want anybody to be sick. And if we do a little bit of praying and this, that, and the other, we'll all get well. But the Bible tells us that the Lord is the smiter, as well as the healer. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, where this quote comes from, we read in verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, And there he proved them, saying, if you'll diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give heed to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What he's really saying is there, I, the Lord your healer, means I am the Lord your non-smiter. If you do the will of the Lord, you'll be well and whole, but if you don't, well, you'll have these sores and things come upon you. Now, that may be a hard bullet to bite, but we better bite it. And so I wouldn't want to be a spiritual doctor, because if I had to work out all the people who had boils because of their sins or something, we'd really be in a spot, wouldn't we? Well, you know, Paul said that if you don't observe the Lord's Supper in a true way, he said, then some of you are sick and some of you die. So those statements haven't changed. I know it's very salutary to say this. But anyway, these foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, the sea, you can see the trouble with apocalyptic language is that if you fasten on one literal meaning, for instance, we see in the 17th chapter that this great ocean, or the great sea, on which the harlot is seated, in fact is the nations. So, if he says he pours the blood into the sea, then it means that the blood of a dead man, or death, it must be pretty horrible. Blood of a dead man is a pretty ghoulish sort of thing to think about, isn't it, really? I mean, just live blood is poured into the rivers in the next flood, in the next bowl, but dead blood is dark and, you know what I mean? Pretty awful. Now, of course, we've mentioned this before, talking about the six seals and the six trumpets, that if you literalize all apocalyptic language, you arrive at some pretty weird situations. For instance, a little bit further down says that something was poured onto the throne of the beast. Now, where's the throne of the beast? Is it localized somewhere? Or is it, is the beast at the heart of all that's evil, and so on? Are you using literal language or apocalyptic language or symbolic language? Anyway, it became like the blood of a dead man. It doesn't say it was. That's how the sea looked. Dead. And everything, living thing, died that was in the sea. Now, I don't sound critical here, but, you know, if we are ecologists of the first order, we're going to strike a lot of problems with the judgments. You know what I mean? Or we could be people who'd say, I mean, I remember going to Pittsburgh first of all, I went there in 1966 to Pittsburgh, and that was a gloomy place. And the rivers were sullen and dead. It's a mining and industrial four little towns actually making a big centre there. And then I went back in, 1973, and you wouldn't believe it's the same place, because the ecologists and they'd got onto it, and it was really great. All the river was all purified, and the smoke was gone, and the place was a different place altogether. And so you could really pick up some of those things and say, well, ecologically the world is going to deteriorate, or we put it down to all kinds of things. But it's deeper than that. I mean, take the sores. Are these sores necessarily literal that people have? Some people have hideous internal ulcers, don't they? Can you hear what I'm saying? I think you must stop before you just purely literalize it. And if the sea to us, with all it signifies, the physical sea to us, if that just becomes like a dead sea, and if the sea is the sea of life and whatever, you know, can be anything, you can see that when this wrath comes, there's a dullness and a darkness and a deathness around the state of man, the locale of man. There's nothing that lives. Every thought is dead. You could just, I don't know, spiritualize it. It isn't really spiritualizing it, because if you're a person who's dead in your thoughts and in your environment, it simply means that that's literally a fact, even if it isn't literal literalizing a fact as an actual sea. Can you hear what I'm saying? All right, now you know that of course, or the thing becoming like blood, it was one of the Exodus plagues too, which we mentioned there. All right, now we turn to the third bowl. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. Now, they're not dead man's blood now, or not like a dead man's blood, they're blood. Now, in the plague, in the Old Testament, we remembered everything was turned into blood, the waters, but what are the rivers and the fountains of water? Well, you don't drink the ocean, you don't drink the sea, but you do drink the rivers and the fountains of water. And if you pick up that biblical symbol of water, God himself is called the fountain of living waters, isn't he? We're told if we believe on Christ, out of our inner man shall flow rivers of living water. In Ezekiel 47, you have this great picture of the water issuing from the altar, and it's first of all ankle deep, then knee deep, and then it rises high, and it's life giving effects. And then in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, you have the river of life flowing out from the throne. It's a similar picture. But anyway, it means that the source of true life now becomes a symbol and fact of judgment. Life is judged. You say, well, how do you come to that? I heard the angel of water say, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due." You've given them blood to drink. Now, for goodness sake, would literal blood be a judgment? Well, I suppose it would be, but in a very minor way. It means that the judgments that have been coming have now come. Go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, are these crying for a literal avengement of blood, get their blood because they took our blood, or are they crying out for God to prove himself to them, not that they doubt him, that he is in remembrance of the injustice done to them, and he's a holy God and he will judge this? They were told, each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be completed, who were to be killed, because they themselves would be killed. So, you know, just relax, and there's a lot more to come yet. And then the judgment will come. That's the point. Then the judgment will come. So if you come back to chapter 16, it is their due, you see. "For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. And I heard the altar cry." Now, these souls were under the altar. And undoubtedly it's their cry. Do you see that? They are crying, "Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." Now hold your hand there and go over to chapter 18. I can't imagine anybody being bored at this moment. Here's Babylon. And we're going to see Babylon as a harlot, as a vicious and cruel type. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her," that's Babylon, who's fallen, O heaven, "and O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." You see that? And then in verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And you're obviously not going to literalize that, but they, when they got to this city, this little city, they found little blood all over the place, which is the blood of the saints and the prophets and so on. Now the thing is that the injustice and the cruelty done against God's holy people is not forgotten by God. He has it in mind every moment. And that's the only significance, or that's the full significance of these seven bowls of wrath. They are judgments against every form of evil. And how many human beings actually ever say, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One"? Remember, we said who was and is. Can you see that now? He has always been in judgment. If you and I are pushing all these judgments to the end when Babylon will be destroyed, we've missed the point. The judgments are going on now. The climax of those will be seen at a point in history, undoubtedly, but they're going on now. And what is it saying to you? Don't lose heart. Now, when you suffer an injustice, do you get angry? Because as sure as you get angry, your anger is primarily with God. Why doesn't he do something about it? That poor little me. Yeah, and of course a lot of things we think are unjust are just simply what were coming to us anyway for being such nuts. Do you know what I mean? But if you are in a situation which is in fact a godly situation and we come into judgment, Paul says, Peter says, if you punish for something you've done, well, you say you want to be. But he said, if it's unrighteous judgment, then remember him who, when he was judged, when he's reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Paul says, you know, don't avenge yourself, beloved. Give place to wrath. Let God do the judging. I think, and this book we're told we get a blessing if we observe it, if we keep it. We're not being given these stories just so to satisfy our curiosity. We've said that many times, haven't we? That here to teach us how to live daily. So when you come across unjust judgments of people and actions, well, you've got to say here, just art thou, and these thy judgments, thou who art and wast the Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given the blood to drink it, he said to you. Paul says that every day we're being killed all the day long. We've been counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors, not in spite of them or over them, but in them. Because we know that God is the God who judges righteously. All right, so the source of life, whatever that means, becomes the source of judgment. Instead of drinking life, you drink judgment. That's the second bowl. Third bowl. Now, verse 8. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, it's not easy to say what the sun is, because if you make one literal judgment of what the sun stands for, you've got three different situations in this book. You see that? And they vary. So you can't make that a static thing. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed. Now, allowed there doesn't mean it was given to it to do this. It means that it's under the sovereign hand of God. What we've got to keep saying all the time is God isn't indirectly judging by using angels. The angels are under his direction. And so God is directly judging. Does that strike some sense of reverence and awe into your heart? Or is it just an interesting fact that you're trying to get your critical mind around? Well, I feel sorry for you if it's the latter. Because something happens to us in life sometimes, a crisis or a tragedy, and it can do one of two things, can't it? It can either bring a great sense of awe and cause us to tremble, or it hardens us. You see, it was allowed to scorch me with fire. I was having a little grin to myself because before we went away to Pakistan in 83, Laurel and I had some old tomato plants that were still a bit green, and I wanted to burn them up because they might have disease on them. And so I took them out and made a very big pile over there, and I knew I had some old kerosene in the shed, and I went and got the kerosene and sprinkled it all lavishly. And then I got a match out, and I put the match to this kerosene, which in fact was petrol. And next thing, like that. I instinctively put up my hands against my face, but all my hands were scorched badly, and my eyebrows went, and some of them, that was not my fault. And anyway, there was. But I can still feel that scorching, you know? And then I can remember not knowing what to do, and we rang Dr. Ian Levick, and he said, you know, get as much ice into water, get your face and hands into water, and as much ice as you can, and the relief of that. But we're just as likely to treat this as a little thing as this scorched fire. Now, physically, that's a frightening thing. See? And of course, as we keep on saying in all these plagues, we said about the bushfires here and the floods, what people said, there was nothing you could do about it. Man's got in his mind that somehow or another he can stave off those judgments. He's got some inner capacity to handle these things. He hasn't. When he's confronted with them, it's terrifying. And I don't know what scorched with fierce heat means, but it certainly means that a tragedy is coming to man and comes to man that is of a very terrible nature. Now, you'd have thought that that crisis, of course, was a good crisis for me. I could tell you about it if I had more time. I had a rather remarkable healing from all of those things, but we won't go into that. But these, when they had the judgments, they cursed the name of God. They didn't, it didn't hit them, it didn't strike fear to their hearts, holy fear, but they cursed God. They became even more bitter. And you and I have to deal with that bitterness in man every day, don't we? You know, I remember preaching on healing at a church here in Corrie one day, and I came out and a woman said to me, she says, sometimes God can only heal by sickness. And a very deep statement, really. He can only heal by sickness. A lot of us know what that means. And if they could have been healed, you see that, by the judgment they could have been healed. God's judgments are always primarily grace judgments. But if you refuse grace, then that is the legitimate wrath, so to speak, that comes upon us. Alright? Verse 10, the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now, it doesn't tell us that they were given pains and sores. It appears that these judgments are cumulative. You see that? One judgment is coming after another judgment, because the first judgment has sores, so that these judgments are cumulative. And so far from one after another, these judgments, changing their mind and bringing repentance, at the most there's remorse. And remorse, incidentally, is to bite again. It's really chewing your tongue. See, that's a counter-irritant, you know, that don't you today, in order, in some situations where people have intense pain, they have counter-irritants to that pain. It doesn't stop the pain, but your attention is fastened on the, you know, on the counter-irritants. There's a kind of a neutralizing of it. But if they gnawed their own tongues, they must have been in terrible anguish. And can you see that our own soft-headed, addle-pated, you know, weakness would say, oh, isn't it awful? They're gnawing their tongues in anguish. But if you take a stronger view and a more sane view, you can see if God doesn't judge evil in the world, then it becomes regnant in the world. He judges it because it's his own universe, his own holy creation. It's going to be destroyed by evil. And so you say, well, if they got to his kingdom is in darkness. You know, that was one of the judgments that the Egyptians found very hard to tolerate. Actually, they couldn't. That was where Pharaoh broke temporarily. Frightening thing. No light. Just utter, utter, abject blackness. Now, there are many a person in a mental hospital who feels that darkness. Many a person is not there that feels it too. Judgment. They did not repent of their deeds. See, they had done the deeds which demanded the judgments, but they didn't repent. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured his bowl in the great river Euphrates. And our notes tell us here, the river Euphrates is used as a symbol for evil and for judgment. If you go back to chapter 9, we won't for the moment, and look up Isaiah 8:7 later on. And its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Now, kings begin to take a big place in this chapter and in chapter 17. So we won't pause on that pretty much, but they are certainly, what you could say, political powers and military powers. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet. We talked last time of the false trinity. Do you remember that? the dragon takes God's place. The incarnate dragon is the beast, has its wound, which is healed, an imitation of Christ. And then we saw the third beast, which seems to equate to the false prophet, which seems to be the evil counterpart of the Holy Spirit, the unholy spirit. And out of this trinity, three foul spirits like frogs issue. One from the dragon, one from the beast, one from the false prophet. So here is a spiritual power, a demonic power, going out to overwhelm the world. Now, even in our Christian church today, there's an enormous amount being written about miracles and how miracles can be a great way to aid the preaching of the gospel. And there are books being written on people expounding that very powerfully. And of course, on the basis that if these are godly miracles, then somehow or another we'll be able to confront the world with them. But these evil powers actually take this principle and they put it into operation, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. God the Almighty. And then there's a warning in brackets there, lo, I'm coming like a thief, blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, he may not go naked and be seen exposed. Frightening thing, isn't it? To put off the robe of righteousness and to put on the mark of the beast. Can you hear that? One day it will all be revealed, nothing will be concealed, and how naked we'll feel. The word of God is powerful, it's living and powerful, sharp than any two-edged sword, and it exposes everything. A warning here that we don't come under those get caught by those signs and wonders if they're not of God. It's a very solemn warning. Very solemn warning. And they assemble at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. Now the Valley of Megiddo, we won't go into detail on that, but it's the place where this great battle is to take place. Now the last judgment. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, out of the temple, from the throne, from the very heart of God, saying, "It is done." Now, it's not tetelestai when Christ said, "It is finished." It has come to pass, it means here. It has happened. At last, all the judgments are completed. God is holy. There are flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as never been since men were on the earth. So great was the earthquake. Ever been in an earthquake? I have, in a very powerful earthquake, or at least I thought it was, anyway. But you've got no sense of stability anymore. Nothing is stable. You see that? And so when you hear about earthquakes and the islands disappearing and mountains crashing into the sea, it simply means that all the old landmarks are gone. When I was a boy, we had an incredibly secure age. At least that's what I thought as a boy. I look back on it now. And then the Depression came and it wasn't secure at all. And then the war came and it was less secure. And then all the idiot things that have happened since the Second World War. Do you know what I mean? The world gone crazy, stamping its feet and waving its hands. Come on. Rocking and rolling itself into some kind of stupid oblivion without getting anywhere or to any great point. And we say, well, what are these judgments? Oh, will that mountain fall down? Or will an earthquake happen there on that island? If you've had an earthquake in your life, you'll know what it is, when you couldn't be stable at all, you had no point of stability. And these are judgments of God that are going on. Once again, I will shake the earth, says God. Did he really mean he was going to shake Palestine? Or did he mean he was going to shake the entirety of his creation so that humanity couldn't rest in its own stability? Imagined. And the flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as never been seen since men were on the earth, so great was the earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts. What's the city? The city of Babylon. The great city we saw in chapter 11, where they tried to kill those two witnesses of God. And God remembered great Babylon, as though he'd ever forgotten. A human way of telling us that Babylon has always been on his books. The judgment? To make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. Make her drain it. Right to the last bit of dregs. There was nothing of judgment that she was due for that she wasn't yet to get. And every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail, so fearful is that plague. In other words, they again are not repentant. Do you see that? All of these catastrophes and calamities that come upon human beings, they try to explain them away or to put the blame onto God, but they themselves, oh no, nothing wrong there. And of course, as Paul says in another place, whose judgment is just. Well, that's quite something, isn't it?